There is only one Savior. There are others who have claimed to be Savior, but there's only one. In fact, in history, there have been more than 20 claims to being the Savior, and the ones that we're more familiar with are the ones like Buddha, Confucius, or Muhammad. But there are some others like Adad of Assyria, Adonis, who was the son of the Virgin Lo of Greece, Acclesides of Thebes, Baal of Phoenicia. And again, the list just goes on. In fact, if you were to zoom into the 1700s, you would have met a person named Ann Lee, who was the founder and the leader of the Shakers. Their followers referred to Ann Lee as Mother, believing that she was the female incarnation of Christ on earth. If you were to zoom up to the 1900s, you'd probably have heard of Sun Myung Moon and the Unification Church. Well, they believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was the second coming of Christ, fulfilling Jesus' unfinished mission. Also in the 1900s, there was a man by the name of Jim Jones. Many of you have heard about him. He was the founder of the People's Temple, who claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus. And of course, many of you recall what happened at Jonestown on November 18th, 1978, where he killed all of his followers and then killed himself. Another man by the name of Yahweh ben Yahweh. It's very interesting. That's a Hebrew name, and it means God, Son of God. He gave himself this name. He was born to Hulon Mitchell Jr., a black nationalist, a separatist who created the Nation of Yahweh. In 1992, he was convicted of conspiracy to commit murder. He was sentenced to 18 years in prison. If these people were the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, none of the activity that followed them would have occurred. The Bible tells us the list will increase even more as the arrival of Christ begins to take place. According to Matthew chapter 24, there'll be many who will come and say that I am the Christ. And Jesus said, do not believe them. There is only one Savior. And the Bible reveals him as the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father but through me. Peter said in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else. And no other name under heaven has been given among men whereby we must be saved. So as we've been talking about the gospel, we've been learning that the gospel is about Jesus. It's the good news about Christ. There is no gospel apart from him. Zwingli had said this. He said, we know from the Old and the New Testaments of God that our only comforter, Redeemer, Savior, and Mediator with God is Jesus Christ, in whom and through alone we can obtain grace, help, and salvation, and besides from no other being in heaven or on earth. Now, the reason why I mention Zwingli, because Zwingli was around at the same time of Martin Luther. And you had, before Martin Luther, you had John Wycliffe, you had Johann Huss, you had these men who were instrumental in the Reformation that occurred on 1517, when Martin Luther had nailed to the door of Wittenberg Church the 95 Theses, which was a protest against the Catholic Church. The whole issue was the five solas that are listed on this banner behind me. The whole issue was salvation. And to the Catholic Church, salvation was not alone, in Christ alone. And that's where the Reformers came out and said that the Bible teaches that it is in Christ alone, and our authority comes from Scripture alone, not from the Pope. So today we're looking at sola Christos. Sola Christos means Christ alone. Justification comes from God's grace alone, that's sola gratia. It's ours through faith alone, that's sola fide. But we cannot miss that the ground of our being declared righteous by God is due to the work of Jesus Christ, sola Christos. According to Scripture, Jesus was the prophet that would come. All the way back in Deuteronomy 18, we hear Moses say this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And of course, we know from John 4:19, when Jesus had the conversation with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, she said, after he had uncovered her sin, told her that she had five husbands and the one that she was living with was not her husband, and her response was, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," because he had just told her everything. So Jesus was the prophet that was to come. He was also the Messiah that the Jewish people were looking for. In fact, in the Old Testament, we have the word Messiah, which is a translation of the Hebrew Mashiach. In the New Testament, we have the word Christ, which is Christos, which is translated anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. And again, to the Samaritan woman, back in John 4:28, after he had finished talking to her, she left her water pot, it says, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did." Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? And really, she didn't have to ask that question because she was talking about when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, "I who am speaking to you am. I am the Messiah." One of his disciples, named Andrew, he understood this and went to find his brother Simon, whose name later was changed to Peter. And he told his brother Simon, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Another one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, he went and found his friend Nathanael, and John 1:45 says that he told Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So the Bible declares Jesus is prophet, he is Messiah. The Bible declares that he is the Savior of the world. When the Samaritans had the opportunity to witness Jesus, when they went after hearing what the woman said and met him, it says that they said in John 4:42, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, I just read to you several Bible passages that tell us that Jesus is the prophet to come, Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is the Savior. But the Roman Catholic Church rejected that. In fact, there were many things that they did believe, but the one thing that they did not believe is that Jesus alone was the Savior. That salvation was by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Now, they said that it was plus other things. They taught that there existed a number of other persons. There existed a process to aid you in salvation. And when we talk about those processes, they're talking about the Mass. They're talking about the Treasury of Merit. They're talking about the Virgin Mary. They're talking about the Pope. They're talking about baptism, the sacraments, a host of things that they are talking about, even keeping the Ten Commandments. In fact, they taught that you could lose your salvation. And so you were back and forth between losing it and then doing a whole bunch of things and gaining it back and then losing it, and just the cycle continued. On May 7, 2001, Pope John Paul II, he told 2,000 youth that were gathered at the Greek Mekkite Cathedral of Damascus, he said this, and I quote, "You cannot be a Christian if you reject the church founded on Jesus Christ." And he's talking about the Catholic Church. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says this regarding the Mass: "The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner." In other words, during the Mass, the bread and the wine, which is the Eucharist, are believed to be transformed into the living and glorious body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is known as the doctrine of transubstantiation. It's interesting that this falls today because we will be sharing in the Lord's Supper in a few moments. But Catholics believe that the elements that are here in front of me on the table literally become the body and the blood of Jesus. So transubstantiation teaches that Christ is present in a true, in a real, in a substantial manner. His body, his blood, his soul, his divinity. And when the priest would give the command, the bread and the wine would be transformed into Christ, where he is re-offered up as a sacrifice for sin. So every time they do the Mass, Jesus becomes the elements, and he is re-offered up in an unbloody Mass. What's the problem with that? Well, Hebrews 9:26 tells us that Christ has already appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and having offered one sacrifice for sins of all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The Bible teaches that the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ is enough to atone for all sins, past, present, and future. One time, dying on the cross. Not being repeated over and over in a Mass, in the Eucharist. The Catholic Church teaches also that the process in providing salvation was the treasury of merit. That was a very common practice, and it still is today, to where Catholics entreat the help of saints. This is where you get the praying to the saints who have passed on. And through this, they're trying to obtain enough grace from their good works so that it would benefit their works. The treasury of merit, as one person quotes here, is the superabundant store of righteousness and good works belonging to Christ, belonging to the Virgin Mary, and belonging to the saints. The treasury of merit is filled with the merit of Christ and Mary, who was sinless, and the saints, who had more than enough merit to enter heaven themselves. They had earned more spiritual rewards than they needed. This merit is now available to others to supplement their own meritorious works. And according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says, this treasury includes as well the prayers and the good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord, and by his grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission in the unity of the mystical body. So this treasury of merit, again, is another process to bring them into salvation. But it doesn't stop there, of course. It is, they believe that salvation was not only through Christ, but it was also through Mary. Their teaching in the Catechism teaches this, that Mary was preserved immune from all stain of original sin. That she was miraculously assumed into heaven without dying. And currently intercedes for the church, bringing the gifts of eternal salvation to believers, and functions as our advocate, our helper, our benefactress, and mediatress. That's again what they believe. And then, of course, lastly, there's the Pope, who is involved in aiding in our salvation, who, according to Catholic teaching, the Pope is the representative of Christ. He is a successor to Peter, who they believe that Peter was the first Pope. And then from each person that succeeded Peter, you had a line of popes all the way up to today. And this, again, is what they believed. And they also believed that the Pope was infallible, that whatever he spoke was without error. They called this ex cathedra, speaking from the chair. When he spoke ex cathedra, he was speaking something that was without error. Pope Francis, he made this statement. He said, "Dear friends, let us ask the Lord, through the intercession of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of the Church, for the grace to never fall into the temptation of thinking that we can make it without others, that we can get along without the Church, that we can save ourselves alone of being Christians of the laboratory. On the contrary, you cannot love God without loving your brothers. You cannot love God outside of the church. You cannot be in communion with God without being so in the church." And when they again talk about the church, they're talking about the Catholic Church. They're not talking about the word Catholic in its general sense of being the universal church. They're talking about the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. So you can't be a Christian apart from the Roman Catholic Church. So they base everything, according to their catechism, they say, on Scripture and tradition and what the council teaches about the church. And the council teaches that it is necessary for salvation, and I quote. So again, these are some of the things that they believe are necessary for salvation. Other things that they talk about besides the church is baptism, penance, sacraments, service and witness for the faith, keeping the Ten Commandments, and a detachment from riches. I thought that was very interesting because one of the richest persons on the planet is the Pope. So I guess he's not saved, according to their teaching. Now, the distinguishing mark of Martin Luther's theology was what was called the theology of the cross. In short, it was a biblical worldview that was built on the notion that all of life, all of theology, all of existence, all of our knowledge to God, and all of our salvation must be viewed through Christ's work on the cross. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul taught, 1 Corinthians 2:2. He said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It's all about Christ. And Christ alone. He is our prophet, He is our priest, He is our king. There is no salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the reformers saw that the many things that the Catholic Church taught regarding to salvation was an affront to the work of Christ. It was an opposition that needed to be countered in order to preserve the true biblical gospel. And that was the purpose of the five solas. You talk about the five solas, that is the gospel. And we based all of the authority on Scripture. That's where it begins, sola scriptura. And so as we look at sola Christos this morning, there are two major teachings that the reformers taught. And that was concerning salvation. And they had to do with the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Let's begin with the person of Christ. The Bible tells us that He is God. That is who He is. In fact, let me have you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And notice that in the very first verse, a verse that you're familiar with, it's a verse that we sing, it tells us several things. First, it tells us that Jesus pre-existed with God. He didn't come into existence when He became a child, born by the Virgin Mary, born of the Holy Spirit. He existed before that. Notice John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is not talking about the beginning of creation. This is talking about before that. It's almost as if John is saying, in the beginning, whenever there was a beginning. For you and I, we have to have a point in time to be able to understand, to be able to relate to what is being said. But for God, there is no beginning and there is no end. And for Jesus, there's no beginning and there is no end. For the Holy Spirit, there's no beginning and there is no end. But it tells us here that He preexisted. It says that He was in the beginning with God. He is the one that's called the Word. The Apostle John is the only person that refers to Jesus as the Word of God. He does it in the Gospel of John. He does it in the book of Revelation. He does it in 1 John. He's the only writer to call Him the Word of God, the Logos. And so he says that He is the Word. And in the beginning He was there. And He was with God. In fact, he tells us also that He was co-equal with the Father when he says there, and the Word was God. And Jesus had this face-to-face relationship, proston theon. He was had face-to-face relationship with the Father. And so He was pre-existing, He was co-equal with the Father. And if you look down to verse 3, He was also the co-creator of the universe. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Over in Colossians chapter 1, we hear something of similar terminology when it talks about Jesus being the creator. over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. It says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Some people want to come back to verse 15 and say, see, he was created. He's the firstborn of all creation. But the word firstborn is the word prototokos. Prototokos is talking about preeminence. He is preeminent over all creation. And how could he be the first thing created if he was before all things? Because if he was created, he'd be a thing. But it says here that he was before all things. And it also says in verse 16 that by him all things were created. So what, he created himself? See, there's problems with this. But it tells us in the scripture that all things came into being by him. In fact, if you were just to go forward to Hebrews chapter 1, and in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that he holds all things by the word of his power. Notice verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So he is co-creator of the universe. And if you continue there, if you go down to verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1, you learn that he is superior to angels. It says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Here God is talking to the Son in verse 8, and how does he address him? He calls him God. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he preexisted. He is co-equal with the Father, co-creator of the universe, superior to angels. Also, we could say from what we read in Colossians 1, 15 to 18, that he's transcendent above all creation, that he is the uncreated one. If you remember in John 8, 58, he said to the Jewish people, before Abraham, I am. And there he was claiming to be the I Am of Exodus 3, verse 14. Not only do we find these things true of him in the scriptures, but if you'll go with me to Mark chapter 2, you'll find something else here. And this feature here is something that only God does, but we're learning that Jesus does this too. Mark 2 and verse 1, it says, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even to hear the door, or not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing him a paralytic, carried by four men, and being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? But we're seeing here that he forgives sin. That's an act only reserved for the Father. But we're told that he is the one who came to save his people from their sins. He forgives their sins. Go with me to chapter 4 of Mark. And look at verse 36. We see in verse 36 that he demonstrates the power of God. Again, something that only the Father can do. It says in verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Again, demonstrating the power of God, doing something that only the Father could do. Over in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 29, we find that after he preached the Sermon on the Mount, it says that he spoke to them with authority. And what that means is that he didn't quote anybody. He only quoted Scripture. The rabbis were very good about quoting one another. Jesus didn't quote any rabbis. He quoted Scripture and spoke with authority. And of course, we find something else that gives us the understanding of who he is that he was worshipped as God. Worshipped as God. You remember in Matthew 2:2? That after his birth and he is now in a house and the Magi finally find him and where he's at and they come in and offer their gifts, it tells us that they did what? They worshipped him. They worshipped him. Over in John chapter 9, we find that after he heals the blind man and he testifies to the Pharisees of what had taken place and who it was that healed him. Well, later after he was put out of the synagogue because the Pharisees had rejected him and rejected that he was healed, even to the point of calling their parents to find out if he was legitimately previously blind. Well, Jesus finds him. And it tells us in the text that he worshipped Jesus. Or how about Thomas? Thomas, after the resurrection, as if you remember, after hearing of Jesus' resurrection, he says, unless I put my finger into the nail print of his hands and in his side, I will not believe. And guess what? Later, Jesus appears to Thomas. Tells him to reach his finger in and to see that a spirit does not have flesh and blood. It is me. And he believed. And you know what he said? My Lord and my God. And he worshipped him. We're told over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 that we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And there are a host of other scriptures that certainly point out that he is God. He's called God. You remember in our study of 1 John, when we ended the book of 1 John, how did it end? It ended by saying that he is God. Lord Jesus, this is who he is. He is God. He preexisted before all things. He was co-equal with the Father, co-creator of the universe, superior to angels, transcendent above all creation. He's the uncreated one who forgives sins, speaks with authority, demonstrates the power of God, and he's worshipped as God. You tell me, with all that activity going on, who is he? He's God. Not only was he God, but he became man. He was 100% human. So much so that he worked, he sweat, he ate, he laughed, though we don't really have a recording. I haven't been able to find a recording of him laughing, but obviously he possessed the emotion. And I'm probably thinking some of the things that Peter said, he had to laugh. Peter was, remember, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He was always sticking his foot in his mouth. And you and I laugh when we read the story, so I'm sure that there were times probably when Jesus laughed. But he also cried, he bled, and he died. These were human features. But the Bible tells us that he was born of the Virgin Mary. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Born of the Virgin Mary, born of the Holy Spirit. If we took the time to read Luke chapter 2, we would see that Mary's view of herself was is that she was a sinner. Where the Catholic Church says that she was immune from sin, from original sin. She didn't have any sin. But she saw herself as a sinner in Luke chapter 2. The Bible also tells us that he was without sin. If he had sin or could sin, then he wouldn't be God. Do we understand that? Over in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Him who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3 and verse 5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So he was 100% God, 100% man. And because he was 100% God, he was without sin. Could anybody have died in our place for our sins? No, only Jesus. Could anybody else have satisfied the justice of a holy and righteous God to satisfy his law other than Jesus? No, only Jesus could satisfy the righteous requirement of God. And again, this is what the reformers returned the people to. They wanted the Bible in their language so that they could understand the Word of God. But leading up to that, they preached the Word of God. And they preached that it was Scripture alone was their authority. And that you were saved by grace alone, not through all of these different activities and processes that the Catholic Church taught. It was through faith alone, in Christ alone. That very key word alone is extremely important. In fact, in the early centuries, the Catholic Church had pronounced an anathema on anyone who said that salvation was in Christ alone. And you know, to this day, they have never removed that curse. So you and I are cursed by the Catholic Church because we believe what the Scripture says, that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone. Let's talk about what he did. You know, you and I know what he did. And why this is important. And there are five things that I want to point out that he did. First, he accomplished the work of substitution. Substitution. And that just simply means he died in the place of sinners. He died in our place. He took our punishment in his own body. Isaiah, speaking of Jesus, he prophesied that the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He died in our place. We should be the ones dying for our sin. But if we died for our sin, we would be in hell. And the reason why hell is forever is because there is no way to pay the debt to God. No way to pay him back our sin debt. So therefore, we needed him to send Jesus to die in our place so that we could be forgiven. But I tell people this all the time, unless you believe in Jesus, you'll never be forgiven. Unless you accept the sacrifice that he did on the cross, and that only, and in him only, you'll never be saved. But if you're thinking that you can be saved by him and keep the Ten Commandments, or be saved by him and get baptized, or join a church, or anything else you want to add to it, you're still lost. Because it's not Christ plus, it's Christ alone. Peter said this, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And again, Paul said, and I quoted this already, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in short, he died in our place. He died as a substitute. He accomplished the work of substitution. The second thing that he accomplished was the work of redemption. The work of redemption. Through his death on the cross, he paid a ransom to the Father, according to Mark 10:45, and he redeemed us, or he bought us. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that we have been bought with a price. We owed a sin debt to God that we could not pay. And the only outcome is eternal punishment in hell. But Jesus paid our fine. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, thus securing our freedom. So therefore, he ransomed us. He redeemed us. The third work that he accomplished was the work of propitiation. This has to do with satisfying God's righteousness, including his anger against the sinner. Go with me to 1 John. If you're not still there, just go to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, it says, "My little children," verse 1, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if we sin, or if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And the whole world there, speaking in a generic term of Jew and Gentile. He is the one who satisfied God with his sacrifice on the cross. In chapter 4, in verse 10, it says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So he accomplished the work of propitiation. His sacrifice was pleasing to God. He was able to justify the sinner through the redemption that is in Christ, Romans 3:24. And whereas the blood of bulls and goats were unable to satisfy God's wrath against sin, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient. So in his work, what he has done, he accomplished the work of substitution, he accomplished the work of redemption, he accomplished the work of propitiation, and he also accomplished the forgiveness of sins. You hear me say this a lot, but I can't get over it. And the gentleman witnessed to me and he told me, "Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. And the only way you can be forgiven of all your sin is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you." Period. All the sacrifices, all the prayers, all the fasting, all the self-depreciation, all the good deeds in the world cannot accomplish the forgiveness of sins. Only the death of Christ can remove the guilt of our sin and reconcile us to God. And because of Christ, God has forgiven us all our transgressions. You ought to underline that verse. It's Colossians 2:13. He has forgiven us all our transgressions, all our sin. So you may have walked in here this morning, had a horrible week or a horrible morning, and just stumbling over your sin. Guess what? God has forgiven you of all your sin. All your sin. And so therefore, when we come to the table, as we look at this as a memorial view, we don't believe that this is the substance becomes Christ, that it becomes his body and his blood. We don't believe any of that because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a memorial. We do this to remember what Jesus did for us and to remember where we were at when he saved us. But he's forgiven us of all of our sin. He's drawn us to God himself. And of course, last, Jesus brought about our justification. On the cross, Christ took away the penalty of our sin debt, and he was judged because of our sin. At the same time, his righteousness was imputed to the sinner as a gift by faith. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Placing your faith in Jesus alone for salvation, that very gift of faith, the very act of faith, God imputes to you his righteousness, forgives you of all your sin, causes you to be born again, given the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's what happens. And because of Christ and Christ alone, God can forgive the sinner, thus declaring them righteous. When God justifies us, and as we looked at that legal term, that forensic term, God pronounces us not guilty, fully righteous. That's how God sees us. Now, you might see yourself differently. And the way you see yourself, if it's not the way God sees you, then you don't see yourself scripturally, biblically. God looks at you, he sees a child of his, not guilty, fully righteous. Because if it was the other way around, then the work on the cross meant nothing. But we know the work of the cross meant everything. And we know that according to the resurrection, where he was resurrected on the third day, it was proof that God had accepted the sacrifice of Christ himself on the cross on our behalf. In fact, there are several things that are provided through his resurrection. We have that proof. We have hope for our own regeneration. We have hope for our own justification. We have a model of future bodily resurrection. We also have power that's granted to us to live a righteous life. So in other words, the righteousness that we now possess, it came through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that gift of faith, that gift of repentance in Christ, whereby it has been imputed to us, to everyone who believes. And that's why you'll hear me say, when we talk about who did Jesus die for, he died for everyone who will believe. Does he know who will believe? Yes. In fact, according to Ephesians 1:4, he chose them before they were even here. He chose them before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians 1:4. So the testimony of Scripture is undeniable. No other means, no other method, no other agent, no other Savior can provide the redemption or the salvation or the regeneration or the justification for salvation, for the sinner. Nothing else can do that. Only Christ and Christ alone. Christ and Christ alone. And I'll tell you what, until Jesus comes or until I go to meet him, whichever comes first, I will always ask this question: do you know him? Because this is the only opportunity in this life is to get it right. Because there are a lot of people that go out into eternity thinking that they are saved and they're waking up in hell. And John Owen said that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven, meaning that there are a lot of people going to heaven that are not going to heaven. There are a lot of good religious people in the world today. There are a lot of good religious people in the church. And they think because they prayed a prayer or signed a card or got baptized or joined a church or carry a certain version of the Bible that they're going to heaven. And you can have all of that and have all these facts and still go to hell. In fact, it would be worse to know all of this and still go to hell, because there are degrees of punishment, according to Hebrews, in hell. The more you know, the greater the punishment. So what can you do today? Well, repent. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe who he is, that he is God. Believe what he did on the cross at Calvary. And he will impute his righteousness to you. And you will be not guilty, fully righteous. Not guilty, fully righteous. Praise God for that. I mean, I was riding over here this morning just thinking about that. And, you know, there's so many ways that we can kind of look at ourselves, you know. And usually the way we look at ourselves is we just kind of wallow around in our pity. And we just have this bad view of ourselves, you know. And I think we need to have a healthy view of ourselves, that we are sinners saved by the grace of God. But we're also forgiven of all of our sins. We have been declared righteous, not by any righteousness that we have, but by the righteousness of Christ. And because we have placed our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone to save us, we are not guilty any longer and we're fully righteous, declared by God himself. And if you think otherwise, then you're calling God a liar. So adopt a new way to look at yourself. Now again, that doesn't give you any license to go out and sin. That's all Romans 6. As there were people believing, well, if every time I sin I get a lot of grace, I might as well just go out there and sin a lot and I'll get a lot of grace. And Paul said, God forbid. May genetai, may it never be. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why would we want to continue in something that took Jesus to the cross? Why would we want to continue in something that killed him on the cross? No, our life now is righteousness. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. And Romans 6 tells us, as believers in Christ, we are now slaves of righteousness. We can now do what is right. And we praise God for that. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this privilege that has been ours to look at your word. And we pray now, as we have this opportunity to share together in the table, that, Lord God, that you would just draw us to yourself, and Lord, just cause us to see the Lord's table in light of what we have just looked at, in light of all that has been shared this morning. That salvation is in Christ alone. Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us. Thank you for the work that the Lord Jesus, that you did on the cross for us. Thank you for resurrecting on the third day. We praise you now. And Lord, now as we have this opportunity to remember you in the table, I pray, Lord, that we will remember these things and what you did in our life. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.